And now, as we continue with our studies in the church at Ephesus, we're going to direct your attention today to the latter part of chapter 1 of the Epistle to the Ephesians. We're going to read from verse 15 of chapter 1 to the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." And may the Lord be pleased to bless to us the reading of these verses. And now, as we begin to study this particular section of this chapter, we're still dealing with the great truth of redemption. You will remember I suggested that verse 7 is the key verse to this chapter, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Now, of course, this second section of the chapter contains a prayer and embodies the well-being of the believer. Now, the first section of the chapter presented the great truth of redemption in relation to the will of God. And then moving from there, it was redemption in connection with the work of Christ. And then redemption associated with the witness of the Holy Spirit. Now, in this second section, it is redemption in relation to the well-being of those who have been redeemed. For after all, if people are redeemed, they've got to be cared for. God is not going to lose those he has redeemed. Now, if in the opening section we learn something about the origin of the church, we now proceed to learn something about the glory of the church. Verses 15 through 18 present to us the prayer for the believer. And in that prayer there is the thought of thanksgiving and the thought of intercession. Then verses 19 through 21, there is the power to be known by the believer. There is the power of Christ's resurrection and the power of his exaltation. And then verses 22 and 23 set forth the position of the believer. Now look at these things for a short time. First of all then, verses 15 through 18 deal with the prayer for the believer. It's very interesting to take note of the fact that when the Apostle Paul was in prison, not only did he find time to write some of these valuable letters that we call epistles, he also found time to pray for the believers in other places. So he tells them here that when he was thinking about them, he was also praying for them. "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." I want you to get the picture of the man who had once labored with them, and now he hasn't seen them for a few years. But he says here that after I heard which suggests that someone had visited with him while he was in the prison at Rome, and they brought him a report. The report had to do with the faith of these people in Ephesus, these who had been redeemed, and he speaks of their faith in the Lord Jesus, and it leads him to the giving of thanks. I like to think of Paul bowing the knee and giving thanks. And now in his thanksgivings, there are two things. First of all, there is faith, and then there is love. Their faith is faith in the Lord Jesus. And then second, their love, which is unto all the saints. Now, I want you to consider this and apply it to all our hearts today. When you consider faith, is your faith grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it faith in Him that you have? And I like the way that He lays this bare. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. There's a lot of people today who will use the name Jesus. They'll speak of Him with quite a number of adjectives to describe Him as Jesus. But my friend, I want you to realize this, He is the Lord Jesus. He is entitled to His place as Lord, for after all, He is Lord of all. And so, for their faith, it's faith in the Lord Jesus. When He speaks of their love, it's love which is unto all the saints. Not just to some of them, but their love went out to all the saints. Plain words, those that were loved by the Lord Jesus are also loved by those who love Him. Now, in this connection, he says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So not only did he bow the knee and give God thanks for these people at Ephesus, but he also prayed. He was interceding on their behalf. Now, in his prayer, he was asking that the believer may know the truth relative to our hope. The strength of our faith and the richness of our love will govern our apprehension of the truth relative to the hope of his calling. Now, I think most of my listeners today will be acquainted with this, that these three great Christian graces are often brought together in the writings of the New Testament. In fact, you are familiar, I am sure, with that well-known text written to the letter to the Corinthians, and now abideth these three, faith, hope, and love. Wherever you find two of them, you read through and you're almost certain to come across the third. Now here in this particular section, the order in which they are given is this. Faith in the Lord Jesus. Then love comes next, love unto all the saints. And then of course, when you come after that, then he speaks of our hope. He says, cease not to give thanks, for you make mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So in chapter 1, where he's dealing with the great truth of redemption, he brings in now these three great Christian graces, dealing here with redemption and the well-being of the believer. So there is thanksgivings for something that's past and something that continues, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's giving thanks for the love that they are manifesting towards one another. Love will always be the real fruit that's produced when faith has been exercised in Jesus Christ. But then he goes on to show that there is such a thing as the hope of his calling, and this hope is pointing on to the future. So he's laid a good foundation for that which is past, and that which continues. He says something very interesting regards the expression of the new life in that expression of love for all the saints. And now he points on to the fact that there is a hope before us. That will be the completion of redemption. And so he speaks concerning the hope of his calling. Now, what is the calling of the church? Away in the epistle to the Hebrews, we find an expression there that says, concerning those who are of the heavenly calling. Now, you see, we're dealing here also with the heavenlies in Ephesians. And when you think of God's earthly people, the Jews, they had a calling which was an earthly calling. He called them and he brought them, he redeemed them out of Egypt. And he brought them on to be his people who would be established in a land, in the promised land. Their blessings had to do with that land. Their blessings were material blessings. Their blessings were earthly. But when you come to the epistle to the Ephesians, you're dealing here with the redeemed of the new era, of the new covenant. And here we have redemption that's got to do not only with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love being expressed to all those who are the redeemed, but now he's speaking of the hope. And that hope points on. It's the hope of his calling. Again, I want to remind you that if each believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, each one who has exercised faith, if we have the strength of faith, and there is the richness of our love, these things will govern our measure of apprehension of the truth relative to the hope of his calling. Now, it's obvious that all these Christians in Ephesus did not apprehend these things at this time. Otherwise, there would be no need for Paul to have prayed this. But there's got to be progress in our apprehension of these things. It may be, my friend, that you have apprehended the great truth of the need for exercising faith in the Lord Jesus. You may have acknowledged him as your Lord, because that's where the Christian life begins, isn't it? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So that's where the Christian life really begins, by the exercise of faith, by acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord, faith in the Lord Jesus. Then there is the expression of the Christian life when it shows love unto all the saints. But then he goes on from there and shows there is a need for them to understand, a need for them to be enlightened, a need for them that they may know what is the hope of his calling. Not only the hope of his calling, but the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, when you come to verse 19, he begins to develop these things. And here it's not so much the prayer for the believer, but there is the power to be known by the believer. First of all, there is the power of his resurrection. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? Now, you see how much he has to say about power in that verse? He almost exhausts the language to find words to adequately describe it. Not only does he say, and what is the power, but he says, what is the greatness of his power? And he uses another word to put fresh emphasis there. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power? These are superlatives, because it seems our language is inadequate to describe fully this power that Paul is speaking about. Yet he wants us to know this, not only concerning the hope of the calling, not only to know something of the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, but also the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. The exceeding greatness of his power? Look, to the world, God has manifested His power in His wonderful creation. To Israel, God manifested His power in delivering them from the land of Egypt. To the church, God's power is the power of resurrection from the dead. God put forth His mighty power, His exceeding great power, when He raised up Jesus Christ out from amongst the dead. But now there's also the power of His exaltation, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. Have you ever paused to consider this great mighty power? When the gates of death were taken away, when the powers of death and hell were smashed, when Christ rose in triumph from the grave, the mighty power of God was put into effect, and His enemies were overthrown, death and hell destroyed. Christ arose a mighty victor. Now that's the power that Paul wants us to know something about in our Christian life, the power of God as it was manifested in the resurrection of Christ from amongst the dead, and also the power of His exaltation, for He set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. Here is now the exalted Christ set before us, occupying the place of special distinction at God's right hand. The exalted Christ occupies the place of supreme dominion over all, set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all. Now, when Christ arose from the dead, God's mighty power was put into effect. There was a demonstration of His power over death, over hell, over the grave. But do you realize this? In ascending through the heavens to the very heaven of heavens was the manifestation of the demonstration of God's mighty power. There were influences that would seek to stop Him from going up to the place of exaltation. He had to pass through enemy territory. He had to pass through in triumph. But He did. He ascended not only in glory, He ascended into glory, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. So therefore, we come to verses 22 and 23, and we learn this, that if according to verse 21, He's far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now then, we're faced with the position of the believer. We have been made to sit together with Christ in heavenly places. And if we're given here the position that Christ occupies, remember that we also are seated with Him. Because He hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. As I said to you at the beginning of these studies, that this epistle sets forth Christ as the head and the church as the body. He may have the supremacy of Christ, and that supremacy is absolute. There's no one to take it from Him. There's no one above Him. There's no one His equal. Christ is supreme. There's the glory of His person that is matchless. And then the church as the body is the complement of Christ, who is the head over all things. Some people have a great difficulty in figuring out what constitutes the church. My friend, He has redeemed His own. They've been redeemed, not with such corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Speaking of Him again in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Every person that He has bought with that precious sacrifice that He made at Calvary, every blood-bought soul, everyone that's been born again, are constituted members of this living body called the church. You cannot confine this to some building on earth. You cannot confine this to some particular religious denomination. This goes beyond the boundaries of religious denominations. The church is made up of every born-again man or woman, every person who has exercised that faith in Christ. Everyone who has trusted Him as Savior is constituted a member of that body. And being a member of that body, we are associated with Him. Christ is the head over all things. The church is the body, and the body is the complement of the head. Now the church is identified with Christ in His death, in His resurrection, and His ascension. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. That will be before us as we proceed throughout this epistle. Not only did He love the church, but the great Apostle Paul could say individually, "The Son of God that loved me and gave Himself for me." Christ Himself, while here on earth, met with His own in the upper room before He went to Calvary, and it was said, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them to the uttermost. And so He loved His own. He loved the church. And Paul says, I'm one of His own, and I'm a member in that church, the Son of God that loved me and gave Himself for me. So the church is identified with Christ in His death. Not only so, we are associated or identified with Him in His resurrection. If Christ has been raised up, so we have been raised up. He raised us up and has caused us to be seated together with Christ in the heavenlies. Not only have we been raised up, but we've been seated with Him. And so if Christ has been raised up and taken into the glory and seated in the place of acknowledgement at God's right hand, that special place of distinction, remember, the church is identified with Him. It was pointed out many years ago by a dear old Bible scholar that when God rested in the days of creation, God looked down upon His fair creation and said it was good. But remember, he said, God only rested in creation when He had a man in charge of that creation and a woman at His side. So Adam was in charge with Eve alongside of him. But you remember, Eve was taken out of Adam. She was created in Adam. She was taken from Adam and built into woman. She was the complement of Adam. And according to Ephesians chapter 1, God shall rest again in the finality of redemption when He has a man in charge of the new creation, the man Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ the Lord, who sits at God's right hand now. And remember, while Christ occupies the place of supreme dominion over all, He will only be satisfied when He has His purchased bride by His side. Christ has a possession in His church, the church which He purchased with His own blood. The church has a position and a possession in Christ which can never be lost. He's far above all, far above all. God hath exalted Him far above all. Thrones and dominions before Him must fall. Jesus Christ the Savior is far above all.